one that we take for granted. And yet, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your revelation in written form, that we might know what it is that you have required of us, that we might know about Christ, that we might know about you. Place our faith in you. We pray, Lord, that as we study this passage this morning, that you would indeed help us to see Christ, help us to see our own sin, help us to need our need of repentance, but also we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would sanctify us, that you would transform us, that you would cause us to think and believe different because of your word, that we might leave here this morning changed and transformed, made more and more like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning has a very simple point. Don't get divorced. It's such an easy point that I have to admit that initially as I began writing this sermon, I was somewhat struggling with how exactly do you preach an entire sermon on just that point. The temptation on the one hand is just simply to say, don't get divorced, and then just to close in prayer and we could go down and eat desserts. But there's actually more to this text than simply don't get divorced. Paul actually has two reasons here in the passage as to why we should not get divorced. Two reasons that are important to consider and remember as we evaluate marriage as a whole, whether it be our own marriage or whether it be the marriage of people that we know. Because sometimes we simply present a given commandment or a law as a rule without ever remembering why that rule exists. I was driving once through Minnesota and Wisconsin on a road trip with some high school students I was mentoring. And to say that being on a trip from Minnesota to Wisconsin is boring is really quite the understatement. There is absolutely nothing between eastern Minnesota and eastern Wisconsin. It's just 5 hours of nothing, and nothing gets very boring. In fact, it was so boring that one of the high school students began reading the owner's manual in the car just for fun, which obviously is by comparison, tells you just how boring the trip was, because owner's manuals are also boring. But that seemed more fun by comparison, and so he pulled it out and began reading it, and came across a statement that said, it is illegal in the state of Wisconsin to drive on the highway with your flashers on, unless there's an emergency reason to do so. Well, I thought about that rule for a moment as I was driving. I couldn't think of any reason why in the world they would have such a silly rule. And so I reached over and casually flipped my flashers on just to see what would happen, because I thought that that rule was pretty foolish. Of course, in doing that, I didn't exactly set the best example for the high school students that I was mentoring in my car. But I think it does reflect how we tend to think about rules. We tend to think about rules and think about them and think, well, I can't think of a reason why that rule exists, and so I can just simply ignore it. Sometimes even when we hear those rules, if we can't think of a reason why we can't do it, we suddenly have the desire, like I did, to do it. Even as the Apostle Paul said that the law do not covet made him suddenly want to covet, as he discussed that in Romans. To be honest with you, I still don't know why you can't drive on the highway with your flashers on. It doesn't seem like it does anything, and frankly, there aren't that many cars on the highway between Minnesota and Wisconsin. So why can't you do that? I don't know. But then when somebody else comes along and says, well, it's just a silly rule, you don't have to follow it, sometimes even my own sinful flesh saying it's a silly rule, you don't have to follow it, that statement's really convincing, and we end up just completely ignoring the rule. Unfortunately, though, that's often how we view divorce. We think of it as just a rule. It's a rule that God has given us, and we can easily convince ourselves that that rule is just simply standing in the way, especially when the ethic of our culture comes along and tries to present to us an alternative rule. If we don't know the reasons why the first rule was there in the first place, it's very easy for us just to think that that rule is outdated. It's just antiquated. It's old-fashioned, and so I don't have to follow it. In some cases, we want to get divorced. We buy into the culture's idea that God wants us to be happy, and so it's easy to replace one set of rules for another. Or perhaps somebody like the Apostle Paul comes along unintentionally, and he says things like he says here in verse 8, that it's good not to marry, allowing us, and perhaps even the Corinthians, to easily convince ourselves that maybe we should all get divorced. Because then we can be single and we can serve God. You know, once the kids are grown and gone, none of us should stay married. The Apostle Paul actually goes on in this chapter. He says, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this not to lay a restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And we, of course, all want to be undividedly devoted to God, so it seems that the Apostle Paul is implying, if we're married, we should just all get divorced, because then we can focus on God. We'd be better off, the church would be better off, and after all, it seems like God would be better off. After all, if we want to be undividedly devoted to God, who cares about a rule about not getting divorced? We want to serve God to the best of our ability. Surely God understands. If we think it's better to be single for our own happiness, then surely it's best to be single for God's own happiness. But that's why it's important to recognize what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Because Paul is not suggesting that we should all just simply get divorced. Instead, he gives two really good reasons why we should not get divorced, why we should stay married. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul has somewhat anticipated this line of thought, which was probably common in Corinth. They had become Christians, at least some of them. Some of them find themselves married to unbelieving spouses, which we'll look at in just a moment. But some of them are probably thinking, well, I got married, and now you're telling me it's better not to marry, so maybe I should get divorced. And Paul comes along and says, no, actually, there are two reasons why this is not just a random rule. There are two reasons you should stay married. The first reason is there in verse 10, because Christ said we should not get divorced. Now, that's not to say that Paul is cheating, you know, some like the kid that comes along and says, well, Dad said you have to do this, you know, kind of that authoritarian trump card. You have to listen because Dad said this. Paul isn't saying, it's not because I said it, but Christ said it, and that's the reason, so you just need to listen to him. Actually, Paul here, as he has explained this idea of marriage in the first part of chapter 7, and as he goes on throughout the rest of chapter 7 explaining marriage, is actually borrowing almost everything that he says from Christ, from statements that Christ made earlier. Paul himself has already said that it is better to stay single, but he also says, down later in the chapter, in verse 38, he says that actually the one who is married and married his betrothed does well. And that word well can be translated as does excellently, does beautifully. He who marries does excellently, but he says he who refrains from marriage will do better. Singleness, as Paul has already explained earlier in this chapter, in chapter 7, is a gift from God. It is for the best, says Paul, as he explains it. And yet at the same time, getting married is also a gift. Marriage is a gift from God. Singleness allows a person to focus themselves undevotedly on service to God, but being married, as we've seen, has many benefits as well. So that as Paul is explaining this, he's not saying that marriage is bad and singleness is good. He's saying, no, marriage is very good, but singleness also has even better benefits. And yet again, none of that is Paul's own words. He says very clearly that he got this from Christ. Christ is the one who commented on this. In Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, Christ stated that those who God therefore has joined together, let not man separate. And that word for separate there in Matthew and Mark is the same word for separate here in verse 10. The wife should not separate from her husband. Paul is simply appealing to the words of Christ, but Christ appeals to the actions of God. In the Garden of Eden, God has joined them together. God created them male and female. He brought them to one another. He joined them together. So that Jesus actually quotes from Genesis chapter 2, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That creation of marriage itself between Adam and Eve became the archetype, the pattern for all marriages. Paul is simply saying what Christ said. Prohibition against divorce is not just a random rule, it's against the created design. That's not how God designed it. God intended for men and women to be married for life in an unbreakable covenant reflected of Christ and his church. Marriage is good. And yet even Christ in Matthew 19 says that there are some who are gifted and enabled to be single. Christ uses somewhat odd, somewhat graphic terms. He refers to them as eunuchs, he says, for the kingdom of God. a eunuch being a male servant in a king or emperor's court who was physically prohibited from having children. Daniel was likely a eunuch in the Babylonian court and the Persian court that he served. Jesus says in Matthew 19, some are actually eunuchs. They've had this imposed upon them, but some have chosen to become like eunuchs, where they have decided to give up everything, to give up marriage for the sake of the kingdom, which is what Paul echoed back in verse 7 here of 1 Corinthians 7. One has one gift, one has another. One has the gift of singleness, somebody else has the gift of marriage. Paul is saying to us, look, I didn't come up with this. This isn't my idea. This wasn't my plan. Christ himself said this, and Christ is referring to what he himself created in the garden. As we're understanding from Colossians 2, that Christ made everything and created everything there at the beginning. So that Paul is able to say, look, even God agrees, and Christ agrees, that marriage is good. Singleness is better, absolutely, and immorality, that's bad on any level. So that we have the bad, we have the good, and we have the best. Not the good, the bad, and the ugly, but the good, the gooder, and the ugly. Paul is saying marriage is great. Singleness is great. Immorality, not great. But as Paul goes on here in verse 10, he explains that it's actually possible to be married and still fall into immorality. I think sometimes as we read this passage, it almost seems like Paul is giving an alternative here. You can be sexually immoral or you can get married, as though marriage is somehow some magical cure for any sort of immorality. And yet, as Jesus explains in Matthew 19 and 10, and as Paul is explaining here in chapter 7, he says actually divorce is the same as adultery because that marriage covenant has been broken. He's saying, look, just because humans decide that the marriage covenant no longer exists doesn't mean that God views it as no longer existing. Instead, both Christ and Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7 say that marriage covenant still stands, whatever that piece of paper, that writ of divorce may say. There are, as Paul admits later in this chapter, and as Christ admits himself and says in Matthew 19, there are biblical grounds for divorce. If one of the spouses actually commits adultery, or as we'll see in just a moment, if one spouse abandons the other, then the covenant is broken. But both Paul and Jesus are saying what does not break the covenant is a piece of paper, a legal document. No, they both say that marriage covenant continues regardless. When I was a student in our church's youth ministry growing up, and then again when I myself became a youth pastor, all the students had to fill out a medical release form. And the purpose of that medical release form is that if there was an emergency, you'd be able to take that release form to the emergency room, show it to the doctors, and they would then treat the patient because they had permission from the parents to treat the child. Well, in 12 years of youth ministry, I only had to bring out those forms once or twice. But the first time that I pulled out those medical release forms, because a student had fallen on a hiking trip and ripped his arm open, I brought out the form in the emergency room, I gave it to the triage nurse, and she looked at me and she said, your piece of paper is absolutely useless. We can't actually treat on the basis of that piece of paper. In fact, she said, even if that form was notarized, we can't treat based on this. And I argued, I said, but the piece of paper says that you can treat them. The parent has given their signature, they have given permission, and the nurse just simply smiled and said, sorry, your piece of paper means nothing to our hospital attorneys. We can't use that piece of paper. They actually had to get on the phone and call the parents directly and get parental permission to treat the child. She said, your piece of paper is nice, but it's really just a piece of paper. And yet that's what Christ and Paul have both said here about the writs of divorce that were very common in their day. In fact, in Christ's day, it was actually understood that you could divorce your wife if she burnt your toast. There was one class of Pharisees that actually taught that. The other class of Pharisees said, no, it has to be something like adultery. So there's at least a large group of people in Israel who, and perhaps even here in Corinth, who are divorcing over burnt toast, who are divorcing over something so silly. Which takes Paul and Christ coming along and saying, I don't care what writ of divorce you gave. You're not going to be able to divorce your wife over burnt toast. You are still married in the eyes of God. And not only that, if you are the one who is divorcing your spouse over something as silly as burnt toast, and you're going out and marrying another, you've actually committed adultery. the very sexual immorality that you thought marriage was supposed to prevent, you've actually fallen into. You're now the one who's being unfaithful to the marriage. You're the one who's abandoning the other. You're the one who's breaking the marriage covenant. Which is why Paul says there in verse 11, remain unmarried or be reconciled. Paul could be picking up on that double statement of Christ, separated and remarries, but it's likely that Paul is writing to those who are already divorced when they receive this letter. They've already divorced their spouse. They receive this letter from the Apostle Paul that says, actually, you're still married. The piece of paper did nothing. You need to be reconciled to your spouse. And yet in some of those circumstances, as Paul is writing a letter to them, reconciliation isn't a possibility. Not because the other spouse has gotten married, but because the other spouse doesn't want to reconcile. You divorced me. I don't want anything to do with you. And so Paul is saying, well, in that case, you left that person improperly. You need to stay unmarried. Or if you can, reconcile. Reconcile with them. Now, obviously, Paul and Christ's preference in Mark 10, Matthew 19, here in 1 Corinthians 7, is that neither party separates at all. But if they have separated, Paul says, quoting Christ, they need to not remarry. They need to pursue that reconciliation, recognizing that they shouldn't have divorced, but they did. Recognize that there is still a valid marriage covenant in the eyes of God, and they need to pursue that sort of reconciliation. And who knows, in some cases, reconciliation may take place years down the road. I know of a couple in my dad's church up in Wisconsin that got married. They were young, they got married, they got divorced. And then separately, both of them ended up becoming Christians. And they both were convicted of the fact that they were not supposed to have gotten divorced, and they actually remarried each other and have several kids now and have been married for over a decade now in, I suppose, what in the eyes of the state is a second marriage, but still in their first marriage because they were able to reconcile together. They repented. They recognized that their marriage was still valid, that their divorce was not valid. They should not have gotten divorced for the reasons that they did. They repented. They confessed their sins before God. They trusted in Christ for forgiveness, and then they reconciled to each other. That's what Paul is saying. There needs to be that reconciliation. If the reasons for divorce were not abandonment or not infidelity, then Paul says, reconcile. And if you can't reconcile, you need to not marry, because that marriage is still good. And to marry another then would be the same as breaking that covenant, the same as adultery. And again, not because Paul said it, but because Christ said it, and not because Christ said it, but because God created it, recognizing that marriage is good. Don't divorce, says Paul. Don't separate from your spouses. That's not how God designed marriage. That's not how it was meant to be. Don't divorce. The covenant is still in place. Repent, reconcile, or remain unmarried. But there's a second reason that Paul says here in this passage that couples should not divorce, and that's in verses 12 through 16. It's not just that Christ commented on the created covenant of marriage, but there's also the creation of the covenant family. There's a marriage covenant that goes all the way back to creation, but there's also a covenant family. Paul admits here in verse 12 that these are his thoughts and that these words are not Christ's. That's not to suggest that Paul is saying that his words are somehow less inspired by the Holy Spirit. What Paul means in verse 10 when he said this is from the Lord, he means Christ himself actually commented on this directly. Christ commented on divorce and marriage in Matthew and in Mark. It was recorded. Anybody could read it. Paul is basically saying, look, I didn't come up with this. These words, this message is actually from Christ directly. We also have the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the Lord's Supper where Paul says, I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you. And then he tells what it is that he received from the apostles from Christ. This is the teaching on the Lord's Supper. But in this particular issue, there is no direct comment by Christ. This topic here about the children and the covenant family, it's not found in any direct words of Christ. But Paul is still inspired as he writes this, even though the words are his. Even though the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is still the one that is inspiring him to write this, he's just letting us know this is not word for word from Christ. You can't go find this in the Gospels. In verses 10 through 11, the question seems to be why you should not get divorced, because being single is better. And Paul says, no, don't Don't everybody divorce your spouse because being single is better. Stay married. The question here in verses 12 through 16 seems to be, shouldn't we get divorced if we are married for one reason or another to an unbeliever? In fact, several scholars have suggested that there was a thought among the Corinthians that that would somehow pollute any children, that their children would somehow be less a part of the covenant because of the fact that they're married to this unbelieving spouse, that somehow that would pollute the whole family. And Paul says, well, actually the opposite is true. Paul says that because one of the spouses is a believer, there in verse 14, the children are holy. And not just the children, Paul says the husband is made holy because of the unbelieving wife, and the wife is made holy by the unbelieving husband. Now, Paul is in no way suggesting here that somehow the children are saved because one of the parents believes in Christ crucified and risen again. Nor is Paul saying that the husband is somehow saved or the wife is somehow saved because the other spouse is a believer. What Paul is actually emphasizing here is a definition of holy that we often overlook. Usually when we talk about holy, we talk about somebody being holy and actually doing holy things. We often call that sanctification. Or we talk about holiness in terms of being justified, that they are viewed as holy in God's eyes. But there's actually another part of sanctification that Paul references several times in 1 Corinthians, and that's this idea of being set apart, that there's something different. There's some different connection. There's something different spiritually about that particular family for one particular reason or another. Again, when we think of holiness, we think of sinlessness, and yet I think what Paul is referencing here in 1 Corinthians is that this family has been set apart. They're considered different. They're put in this other category of holy, holy versus common or unclean, even as he references it there in chapter 7, that the children are not unclean, they're holy. They are part of this covenant. Paul is saying there is a difference in a family where there is a believer, because that person's family now is part of this covenant community of God, the visible church, not the invisible church. Paul's not saying that they're saved. Paul is saying, but because of the fact that they're a part of that one believing member of that family, they're now a part of this community. They're a part of, in some ways, the church. They now have the benefits of being a part of the covenant family of God, of being part of the covenant church. The best example for this is found in the Old Testament. For instance, when a woman of a conquered people was conquered by the Israelites, and one of the soldiers saw this woman in line of all the prisoners and thought, I want that woman as my wife. She became, as far as the law was concerned, she became an Israelite. She became part of the family of God, which in no way guaranteed her salvation, unless, like Ruth, she actually put her faith in the God of Israel. But at least for a time, she experienced the benefits of being a part of the nation of Israel because the person she was married to was a part of the nation of Israel. And so in the same way, Paul is saying here that in the new covenant, in the new expanded Israel, those who are a part of a family where there is a believing spouse, a believing parent, are covenant families. And the members of that family, by virtue of being in a family with a believing parent, are viewed as covenant families. And they experience some of the benefits of being a part of Christ's church. They experience the ability to fellowship with other believers. They hear the teaching of God's word. They hear the proclamation of the gospel. They get to fellowship and spend time with other believers simply because they're connected to that community of believers through that believing spouse. Just as in the Old Testament, when people would be pulled into Israel, they became part of the visible community. They became part of visible Israel. Didn't mean they were part of invisible Israel, as Paul calls it later in Romans. They're a part of that visible community. That's part of why we baptize children here at Westminster. Not because we believe that somehow baptism makes a child of the covenant. Actually, whether that child is baptized or not, we already consider that child to be a child of the covenant. We consider them a non-communing, meaning they're not admitted to the communion, to the Lord's Supper, a non-communing member of the Church of Christ, whether they're baptized or not. So we are baptizing children as a means of God's grace, not to make them covenant children, but because we already believe that they're covenant children. They are the children of believers. They are part of the community of faith by virtue of their parents' faith and membership in the church. And we give them the sign that says as much, that that baptism for a child, very much like circumcision in the Old Testament, points to the fact that they belong to this community, this visible community. We're ultimately hoping that they will place their faith in Christ and that God will use baptism, that means of grace, to call them to himself and that they will be baptized in the blood of Christ. But that's not necessarily the case. What that baptism simply says is that they have the rights and the privileges of the community. They are part of the community of faith. They are part of that covenant family. Or to use Paul's phraseology here in verse 14, they're holy. They are set apart. They are part of this covenant family. That's why it's probably most accurate to say that we as Presbyterians, we don't practice infant baptism, although that's typically what we call it. Sometimes we call it paedo baptism, using that Greek word for child, paedo. We actually practice household baptism, would be the more accurate way to say it. We baptize those who are members of a covenant family, who are then part of our covenant family, this visible church. In fact, in the New Testament, studies have shown that when a person believed, the whole household would be baptized. Even Lydia's household was baptized when they believed. The entire household, including servants, including anybody who lived in the extended family. Sometimes these households could fill up to a city block in space because of all the generations that lived in that household. But by virtue of one of the members being a part of the church, it being a household of a believer, it being a covenant family, everyone else received benefits by extension. Those benefits would cease in this lifetime when they died and didn't believe, but the hope was that over time they too would put their faith in Jesus Christ. So as Paul is writing this, he is by no means suggesting salvation, but he's instead suggesting that the rest of the family benefits by being a part of that community of faith. They benefit by being part of that visible covenant. They benefit by receiving the benefits of being with other Christians. And yet if that believing spouse were to divorce and were to leave, the children would lose that. The parent, the other parent, would lose that. There would no longer be this influence that would be existing within the family. There would no longer be that connection to the church, to the covenant community. There would no longer be the benefits of the gospel being proclaimed, of gospel teaching. They would lose that. So in many ways, it almost sounds like Paul is saying what we often hear parents say today, where they say that they delayed that divorce until their kids were older, that they stayed together for the sake of the kids. Paul, to some degree, is almost saying, well, yes, in a very real sense, a Christian spouse should view it that way. Again, keeping in mind that he says later on he doesn't want them ever to divorce, but yes, he said, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your children, you should stay together because you are that influencing element within that family. You are a part of that covenant family, the church, and you are extending the benefits of that covenant family to your children. And yet, as Paul goes on in verses 15 and 16, he says it's not just even extending the benefits of that covenant family to your children, but also to your spouse. He says you don't know whether you might lead your spouse to faith in Christ. If he's willing to live with you, if she's willing to live with you, Paul says stay. Stay. If they leave, he said, you're free to move on and divorce. That's a viable reason for divorce, he says, if they have abandoned you because of your faith. But if they're willing to stay, you should stay because there is the possibility that you are going to lead them to faith in Christ. There's the possibility that your service to them will actually cause them to place their faith in Christ crucified. That as they spend time with you, they come to understand the message of the gospel. Understanding that Jesus Christ was crucified in place of sinners. Understanding that Christ rose again from the dead to defeat sin and death, and that we are now reconciled to God. Your marriage to them and your continuing service to them within that marriage demonstrates for them the marriage between Christ and his church and calls them to repentance so that they can indeed be not just holy in the sense that they are part of that covenant community, that they're a different kind of family because of the presence of a believer, that you're not just having this impact on your family through gospel, but the hope that they will come to be a truly holy family because they will come to place their faith in Jesus Christ themselves, and that your spouse might come to know Jesus. And really, if they do come to faith in Jesus Christ, just think about the privilege that is, that Paul is speaking to us here as married persons, potentially married to unbelieving spouses, and saying, you have the opportunity to be an instrument of God's grace to your unbelieving spouse. That unbelieving spouse, you have the opportunity to be used by God to edify them and to call them to faith in Jesus Christ, to call them to believing. And really, if we were to expand this, it's not even just limited to unbelieving spouses, but we who are married even to Christians, we have the opportunity and the calling from God to be used in a way that edifies and builds up our spouse and calls them more and more to faith in Jesus Christ. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 5 that husbands should wash their wives with the water of the word. And not even just husbands, but wives as well. We have the opportunity, as iron sharpens iron, to come alongside our spouses, both believing and unbelieving, and call them more and more to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, in Peter chapter 3, he gives the example of Sarah and says that Sarah set a godly example for her spouse, as the women of old did, he said, adorning themselves with righteousness, so that somebody as spiritually clueless and as spiritually daft as Abraham could come to be challenged by her faith. That, says Paul, that's the task that we are all called to. Whether we're believing spouses or unbelieving spouses, we need to recognize that one of the reasons that God gave marriage is for us to actually challenge that other person and draw them closer to faith in Christ. And so on an extreme example, says Paul, you wouldn't leave that person if they're not believing, because that's your mission field, as it were. That's the opportunity for you to call them to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet if that spouse is believing, it's still an opportunity to be used by Christ, adorning yourself with righteousness so that you can call them more and more to faith. So as Paul is explaining it here at the end of the chapter, Paul is basically saying, marriage is not just about you. It's not just about you. Marriage is about your spouse. Marriage is about your children. In fact, within my own family, Michelle has an uncle who was brought to faith by the righteous transformation of his mother when she believed in Christ. And because of the difference that he saw in her, he became a believer. That's what Paul is calling us to realize. We are to have this perspective that we are married, but we're married for the other person. We're married for them to grow. We're married to challenge them. We're married to help them spiritually. We're married to serve them, even as Christ has served us, enough to die for us. Paul makes it sound like it's an easy thing to be married to an unbelieving spouse. And it is certainly not. I have known many, many men and women over the years who are married to unbelieving spouses, and it is extremely challenging. In many ways, you do have to die to yourself because of the challenges, the different worldview, the conflict, the different decisions that have to be made that are just complicated by the fact that one is a believer and one is not. So Paul, as he's saying this, it's not just a light thing that he's throwing out here. Yeah, if they'll live with you, yeah, just do that. No, Paul's calling to a very serious service here, one that is very important in terms of winning that other spouse, but one that includes a great deal of sacrifice on behalf of the believing spouse. It's very difficult. It's very challenging. And yet Paul is calling not just the unbelieving spouse. He's really calling all of us to recognize that service, that we should all have that perspective of serving the other person. Divorce, as he has explained it here, is really based, in many ways, is based, as he's explained it within this passage, is based on something that's focused on me. As Paul has said, look, you shouldn't just leave because you're a believer and they're not. You should stay for their sake. Paul says you shouldn't put away or separate from your husband. Instead, you should be reconciled, again, for their sake. As Paul is explaining it here, he's challenging people in terms of divorce, but really as I read this passage, I myself am not divorced, and yet I find this passage very challenging because of just that mindset that Paul is explaining here, a mindset grounded in creation, not just a random rule, but grounded in creation and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, of one spouse serving the other for their sake. It's a great calling. Not just to those who are married to unbelieving spouses, but it's a great calling even for us who are married to Christians, to be able to put that other person ahead of ourselves, because that's what Christ has done for us. It's grounded in the gospel. It's grounded in creation. It is an incredible opportunity, says Paul, to be used by God as single people and as spouses for the sake of the kingdom of God. Whether that be service to the kingdom of God as a single person, or whether that be service to our spouse to call them to Christ as a married person. It's a great challenge that Paul is laying before us here. It's not just a random rule, don't get divorced. Instead, he's calling us to the opposite. He's calling us to service to our spouse. I hope and pray that as we consider Paul's words, as we consider this gift of marriage, that we will recognize, even in our own lives, how we become self-focused and instead realize the blessing that we have to be able to serve our spouse and to call them to faith in Christ, the opportunity that we have, even in our marriages, to impact our children and to call them to faith in Christ as well. We continue to strive, by the grace of God, to repent of our sin, to pursue righteousness, so that our spouse and our children may indeed see our righteousness and be led themselves to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the opportunity that Paul has really presented here. Singleness, it's great, he says. It's a great opportunity for service. But so is marriage, he says. It also is an opportunity for service, an opportunity to serve your spouse for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for just the privilege that you have given us of being married, the opportunity that we have to be used by you to serve one another, to call each other to faith in Christ, to call each other to a deeper faith in Christ. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that even as we reflect upon this issue of divorce, even as we reflect upon the issues of marriage, that we would indeed see it for how you have created it, how you have established it, that for the sake of your covenant that you created at creation, for the sake of our covenant families, that we would pursue being godly married people. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.